Assurance is only had when we are saturated in the Word of God. Otherwise, we let our feelings take place. And the truth compared to the world's feelings, things don't work. How many ever felt bad? How many of you have ever been able to tell your infant child, command them to be happy? How many have tried that? Can you command someone to be happy? The word joy in our text here, Philippians 4, verse 4, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say to you, what? Rejoice. Rejoice. Now, there are many translations of this specific text. Some of them are way out there. Crazy. Most of them get the text correct. He's saying twice, rejoice. Amen? How are we going to do this, and what is this all talking about? Well, we need to understand what the word joy is. Believe it or not, you're not going to believe this, but I'm not stretching the truth or lying. The first date I ever had in my entire life was a girl named Joy. She was only 8 years older than I, and she still is a good friend. We were just friends. Her brother was a friend of mine, same age, but Joy isn't just simply about somebody's name, although many of you probably have heard of someone called Joy. But joy appears over and over again in Scripture. For instance, the psalm is full of references to joy. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The Bible says in Psalm 66, verse 1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Joy in Galatians chapter 5 is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love. Joy, peace, long-suffering. All believers must understand what joy is and pursue it. Our culture defines joy as some level of what? What do you think? How does our culture, even our religious culture, unfortunately, defines joy as some level of happiness? For instance, in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, the greatest preacher preaching one of the greatest sermons, amen. According to the translations, many of them, and most of the traditional ones, which, by the way, are more reliable, usually, blessed are the poor in spirit. How many remember that verse? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And he goes on and on, and that's why it's called the Beatitudes, right? There are some translations that do this. One of them is the Good News translation tells us, Jesus said, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. And here's where it gets really weird. Happy are those that mourn. What does that even look like? This is certainly a misrepresentation of the text, because our definition, our cultural contemporary definition of happiness, is not what this text is talking about. And we'll show you in just a little bit here. Our culture certainly defines happiness as pleasure, exhilaration, ecstasy, bliss, cheerfulness, to name a few of the synonyms. Would all those be true? When you think of happiness, it's almost as this feeling of happiness, this feeling of, I finally made it. Like when you grab this 31-inch elusive walleye and bring him up to the boat. I'm commanded to rejoice, so I'm going to rejoice in that. Or is it, something has happened, and it's like, why can't stop the smile on my face? For instance, I have a phone up here. I could show you a picture of the most beautiful granddaughter in the world because she's mine. And she's gorgeous. Those are happy moments. And folks, there's nothing wrong with being happy. Amen. All Minnesotans knows that we want to be happy, but we have the Vikings. So that's a problem. But today I want to encourage you that joyfulness is not equal to the contemporary definition of happiness at all. At all. I think it would be hard to argue that happiness in our culture, I think it'd be hard not to argue that happiness in our culture is a feeling of superficiality. One author calls this, and by the way, you should all know this author, his last name is Schultz from Minnesota, who simply penned Peanuts. And I think all the world embraces this definition of happiness. Happiness is a warm puppy. A sentimental, warm, and fuzzy idea. However, the Greek word used in the Beatitude is best translated as blessed. Why in the world are you tinkering with it? I have no idea, but it's blessed. Amen. It's blessed. It has a different meaning. It communicates a profound peace, a comfort, a stability, a great joy. So today, as we sift through Philippians 4:4, and we're going to sift through it, by the way, there is one famous author who took 7 sermons to preach through this. That's a lot. You thought I was long-winded. As we sift through this Philippians 4:4, though, we have to be careful with this word rejoice. Do not read it through the lens of popular understanding of happiness and thus lose the biblical concept of joy. Paul here is not telling us to wait until the stars line up, if and when they do, to get the shivering feeling down our leg of happiness. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not wait until those warm, fuzzy feelings of the flesh are what articulate and what tells us who we are in this world as believers. In essence, there are a lot of Christians, quote unquote, out there that believe happiness is heaven. And therefore, if we do these things right, then we're always going to be happy because we get what we want. And that makes you a Christian. That makes you sad, I will tell you that. Because there's nothing on this world that, as a Christian, will give you true, unadulterated joy apart from Christ. Christ, in Christ, we find true joy. Paul is issuing an imperative. Do you see the text? How many love English grammar? I don't see any hands in here. What is wrong with you? Of course you do, Cora. What a special young lady. If you ever see her and not in a book, that's rare. English grammar is important when we study scripture. Who is the subject of, first of all, what's the verb in this verse? Really easy. Say it out loud. Rejoice. Rejoice is the first word. That is the verb. Who is the subject? It's an understood you. We are the subject. We are to rejoice. So when Paul says you rejoice, is that a command? Yes or no? Is it an imperative? This is a verb that you as a believer should be doing. You rejoice. And I'm going to tell you again and again and again and again, rejoice. This isn't a fleshly feelings generated thing, because it's a command. You cannot command someone to be happy. It doesn't work, because we're so full of pride that as soon as they command us to be happy, we're going to have a grumpy face just to spite it. Is that not true? You cannot tell your child, be happy, and really they're going to be happy. Happiness is not commanded. Happiness happens. Joy in this text is commanded. Let me ask you, do you see a difference between our definition of happiness contemporarily and joy with Paul? Is there a difference? Absolutely. There's no question. There's a difference in here. Paul is issuing an imperative command. Do not be anxious. Rather be joyful, he says later on. He is setting forth a duty, not making a suggestion. It is a job. It is the description of a believer to be joyful. No one ever says, sit down and put a smile on your face and be happy. Most people would agree. Happiness is not a rule that can be commanded that we do. It is a passive, circumstance-based feeling that spontaneously happens. Think about this. What kind of believer in their right mind would come up to someone and say, your dad has cancer, your house has been destroyed by a tornado, your family, your whole family was lost in a storm, you have been diagnosed with lymphoma, you must be happy. You need to make that frown a crown, don't worry about it, and be happy. Do you want me to say that again? Did you get that? No one does that. Matter of fact, the person that believes they're a Christian that does that, you haven't read Scripture. It says, weep with those that weep. It says, mourn with those that mourn. That friend might have, by the way, that friend that came in and told you that, make your frown a crown and don't worry about it and be happy. What's wrong with you? That friend might have a black eye or two as you escort him out the door. Is that not true? You don't treat people that way. You certainly don't do that as a believer. However, we never think of happiness in this way. When we are unhappy, we think it is impossible to decide by an act of the will to change our feelings to happiness. We tend to think of happiness as something passive, something that happens to us and over which we have no control. It is an involuntary. Yes, we desire it and want to experience it, but we cannot create it by the act of our will. It's really hard to make yourself happy. Joyfulness is not synonymous with the contemporary definition of happiness. So if you have that Bible that has translated it happiness, I would urge you to find a different one. It's simply not true. It's not true. Why? Is Paul commanding this? To rejoice. It's a command. It's an imperative for sure. Why is he doing this? Well, Psalm 149 says, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. It's commanded by God. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify and afflict the afflicted ones with salvation. Psalm 14 says this, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Psalm 97, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 32, but be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout joy, all you upright in heart. With literally hundreds more instances throughout the Old Testament, beyond just Israel, God commands all nations to rejoice in their Maker. Praise God, He made northern Minnesota. Amen? Psalm 67, the Bible tells us, let the nations rejoice and sing for joy. In Psalm 96, 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. In the New Testament, God commands our joy, gives us even more reason to rejoice. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for why? Your reward is great in heaven. Luke 6, 30, 23, leap for joy. Luke 10, 20, rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. Luke 15, yes, joy is possible. Joy is real and rich that we turn to friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me. Folks, believers have a joy that no one else can ever understand. Because the joy is cemented, it is absolutely, completely covered in being in the Lord. Rejoice, who, where, what? In the Lord. That's where our true joy is found. Just a few more as we try to express clearly that rejoice is a command in Scripture, not only by Paul here, but throughout Scripture. Romans 12 says, rejoice in hope. Rejoice with them that rejoice. 2 Corinthians, finally, brother, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. And then we get to this huge whole book focused on joy by the man who's sitting in jail in Rome ready to be executed. How would you be when you're sitting there next to a guy that's going to maybe knock your head off at any moment? Paul says it this way in Philippians, be glad and rejoice with me, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. And then here in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's not that we are dull to the multifaceted pains of life in this age. But in Christ, we have access to this supernatural joy that is deeper and greater than all of the sorrows that we had. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God, He is Lord, He is Savior, and He is my Father. What great joy is that? Over and over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of joy is communicated as an imperative, as an obligation, as a command, not an emotionally subjective sense of being based on. Not in an emotional, subjective sense that is based on circumstances. That is not what he's talking about. Based on just a few texts that we have just referenced, I would go so far as to say that it is the Christian duty, his moral obligation to be joyful. Would you not say the same? Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's there in the imperative constantly. And frankly, I don't believe it's not very far-fetched to say it is a sin for a Christian not to be joyful. Why? God commanded it. Clearly, not a non-joyful Christian is a morphidite, is a one-off, if they're even born again. Now that should hit every one of us, by the way. It should challenge every one of us. So joy, because God commands it, should be in every single believer's life. And it can be even a sin if we're not joyful because we're not obeying God. Let me ask you this. Is a failure to be happy a sin? Here's a problem. And I want you to answer this question as I talk about these texts. There are times when Jesus was filled with sorrow. He wasn't happy. To say that Jesus wasn't happy, and you have this term that says joyous and happiness are synonymous, that makes Jesus a what? A sinner. Did Jesus weep sorrow? What in our definition of happiness has anything to do with that? Jesus called himself a man of sorrows. He didn't say, I'm a man of happiness. He said, I'm a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. Ecclesiastes, it is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. Let me ask you, where are you going to find happiness as we define it? It is better, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is the antithesis of happiness. Obviously, Scripture tells us it is perfectly legitimate to experience mourning, sorrow, and grief. And these feelings aren't sinful. Again, happiness, I'm trying to express it over and over in many different ways. Happiness is not synonymous with joyfulness. They're not the same. And that's important because my favorite preacher, and this is why I brought attention to blogs, guys. My favorite preacher, I love this guy. I read and study and listen to his sermons before I preach. What am I missing? Him and other very prominent people totally disagree with me on this. They equate happiness with joy. And basically they're saying, Paul is telling, happy, be happy. How many remember the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Remember that song? My hero titled his sermon on this text, Don't Worry, Be Joyful. What did he just do? He equated synonymously happiness with joyfulness. That's not right. It's not right at all. So this is hard for me, and I had to prove it over and over and over again why it's not right. How many understand that? I'm basically letting the Scripture convince me that my hero is wrong. Is that hard to do? It's very hard to do. Let's get to the text. Now that we understand, hopefully in your mind, biblically speaking, rejoice and our contemporary definition of happiness are not synonymous. Why? You can't command somebody to be happy as we understand it. You can command somebody to rejoice if they are in Christ. Let's go on. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. How many remember the song? I grew up in a very strict church, and we sang this song, Rejoice in the Lord Always. And again, I say rejoice. I remember that. Rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say. Do you know what? That is correct in certain translations. But when you look at the Greek, There is a definite way that it is that we understand this verse. It should read, it really should, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I will say rejoice. Why would he say it that way? And that's really important. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Obviously, rejoice is a command from Paul, who is, the question is it really a command? Yes, that's obvious. Who is being told to rejoice? We'll show you in the text who is. Who are we to rejoice in? Obviously, that's in the text. Why does that matter? It matters a lot. When are we to rejoice? Obviously, when. And why does Paul duplicate the command, or does he duplicate the command? All these questions, we have 20 minutes to try to get to. Are you ready? One of you is ready. Of course, first of all, this rejoicing is a command from Paul. Paul is rejoicing in being a slave. He's rejoicing in being a prisoner in Rome. He's rejoicing that he isn't with the people he loves. He's rejoicing that he's sending out the person that has been comforting him. All these rejoicings are logical, biblical truths that he has chosen to do. It's not on feelings. I just sent my daughter back home on a plane Friday night. I cried. I didn't choose to. I didn't want to. I did. But I rejoice that she has turned out to be and growing into a wonderful, beautiful young lady. There's a difference there. Paul rejoiced in all those things. Of course, he's like, he didn't say this, but he could have said, guys, look at my situation. I've only been shipwrecked 3 times, bitten by a snake, thrown, stoned to death, laid outside as dead, went back in, preached the gospel. Rejoice! Are you nuts? Yes, he probably was. In our human fleshly mind. But he was so focused on God and who he is, he had nothing else to do but rejoice, as should we. As I was writing this sermon, I was thinking about Thomas. In the room with the rest of the disciples, and in comes Christ. And what does Jesus say to Thomas? Touch me. Why does he say that? Just think about this. Jesus Christ was speared with a spear. His feet had spikes in them. Had spikes in them. His hands had spikes in them. His face was ripped up from the thorns. And a guy named Thomas says, are you really him? Jesus so graciously looked at him. By the way, I wouldn't have been that gracious. I would have looked at him and said, are you kidding? Are you kidding? He didn't do that. Graciously, he said, what? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. What was he saying? Could you imagine the sovereign God, riddled with holes, scars, face torn, beard ripped, feet, all that, blah. And he's telling Thomas, look at this. And as I'm looking at this, in my mind, all that nasty, gory, gross, disgusting, horrible mutilation. And every ounce of that mutilation was because of my sin. How did Thomas look at that and not fall in total humility? My God did this for me. Do you get the picture? How can I not rejoice that I don't have to go through that? that I won't have to spend eternity in hell. That God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, has been put on my account, and I stand before an almighty God, and he is my Father. How can you not rejoice in that? Paul is saying it, rejoice. And basically, even though it's a command, he's saying, in essence, how can you not rejoice if you know who Jesus is? Right? How can you not? Number two, let's look at who is Paul calling on to rejoice? Well, I'm going to argue, because it's very clear in the text, everyone who is written in the book of life. The Bible says in verse 3, 2 and 3 here, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Obviously, there was a problem. Indeed, true companion, I ask also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, all these people, Euodia, Syntyche, the companion, Clement, and all the other fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? That was a great rejoicing. But that's what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing. Whose names are in the book of life? What does that mean? You have eternal security. No, he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will assure you daily that his promises are kept through his word. What a great joy that is. Now, does that give you a happy feeling? Sure, it might. But it's the joy that he's caring about right now. Joy is in facts, not in the fuzzies. How many get this? If you are a believer, you are a saint. You're a child of God. By the way, do you know that? There are religions out there who say you have to climb the ladder to sainthood. The Bible never says anything about that. Paul was constantly calling the churches the saints. So here's who you are. If you are a child of God, you are his slave. Folks, you're either a slave to sin, which most of the world is, and it's obvious America is, or you're a slave to Christ. Those are your options. Well, praise the Lord, I'm a slave to him. You are a saint. You are a child of God. How many of you, you know, you get to where your parents are getting older, and then you got to figure out, okay, how are we going to deal with all this? But when you're a kid, you look at, what's my inheritance? And we've heard stories, you know, you get this old beat-up car. I don't remember what it was, but this old, hey, the old beat-up Pinto from 1972 is your inheritance. It's in the barn. It's been there for 50 years. And there are stories that the wealthy person who owned it put all of his life savings in a box in that car. Do you understand? We don't get no Pinto. And the gold, ugh, who cares? My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Oh, by the way, he owned and created the 1,000 hills. The mountains, the ridges, the seas, go on and on. I have a hard time keeping my pond clean. Look at the ocean. Look at these lakes. Have you been to Lake Superior? Isn't God an awesome God? And he's your father. And he wants you to call him your dad. Which gives us the idea, and that's the whole point, inheritance, love. Your father loves you more than anybody could ever love you. Are we not blessed? You are in Christ. There is no greater rejoicing than to revel in your oneness with Christ. Christ went to the cross to bring you to himself. What does it mean to be in Christ? America has an identity crisis. Is that not true? Each American has an identity crisis. Who am I? How many of you ever remember those dealing with that as a little kid? Folks, as a little kid, I was Geronimo. As a grade schooler, I became, and I can't remember his name now, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Magic Johnson. As a teenager, I was Michael Jordan. All of those are lies. I'm telling you the truth. Those were my heroes. But they're not truths. As a believer, we think we're good people. Not if we're not in Christ. In Christ matters. The only thing that matters to every believer is being in Christ. That should bring you great joy. Why? Well, we just went through an 8-week study of our identity in Christ. What does that look like? I'm not going to teach all 8 lessons. Mr. Gaiman already taught 7 of them, and you missed them if you weren't here Wednesday night. But here's where they are. Let me ask you if this gives you joy. I am a creature created in the image of God, fully dependent on him and fully accountable to him. Is that a joy? What a joy that God Almighty created you in his own image. And we are totally dependent on the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods. Amen. Secondly, by the work of God, I am no longer in Adam. We see the identity crisis that those in Adam have. Is that not true? I'm in Christ. He is my living representative. I am with union in Christ. Thirdly, I am justified. I am righteous before God. How many want to please your dad? Way to go. We always did as little children wanted to please our dad. We are God's children. We should love to please him in every way we can. And our desire is to please him. Why? He justified us. He made us righteous before the Almighty Creator. We are perfect. If we are born again, if we have repented and believed, if we have trusted in Christ, all those are synonymous, by the way. Fourthly, I'm an adopted son. I'm a child of the King. It's not only that, like, it's not like God was married and had a physical baby and he was like, okay, I guess that's what I get. How many understand that? I never had to do that with any of my children, just so you know. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He adopted you. The picture that is being presented is he came into this adoption agency and said, you and you and you, you come with me. Whoa! What kind of love is that? I'm a new creation with a new heart, a new spirit, a new identity before God, having been delivered from the dominion of sin and united to the righteousness in Christ. I am always able to resist temptation. I don't, but I'm able to because I'm in Christ. A process in which he calls us to cooperate in When I do sin, I am always welcome at the cross, for believers are to repent of their sin and be right with Christ. Amen. I'm a saint. I do not belong to myself. I belong to God. Christ bought you with that mutilation. He bought us. I'm a saint. I do not belong to myself. I belong to God. I have been purchased and declared holy by God. I've been set apart for God. Thus, God is ever at work to cause me to grow in spiritual maturity, a process in which he calls me to cooperate in every way out of gratitude for his mercy. When we realize what Christ did, how in the world can we not say, I love you, I am thankful, what can I do to please you? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, I serve him by serving others in the particular role or roles in which he has given me gifts. He has called me. And lastly, all those things are true and should just bring us great joy. The last one, I think, is just honest. In this life, I am and will always be imperfect. We will be imperfect. We are a saved sinner seeking to grow in holiness and relating to God on the basis of his grace. And that grace is mine because I am in Christ. My sin will not challenge my status in Christ. And his love persuades me to love and thankfully serve him. So, why are we to rejoice? Who are we to rejoice in? Rejoice in the Lord. You see, our true joy is only found in him. And the only place you're going to find him is in his word. There's no kumbaya, do a certain dance in front of a fire. There's no pot that you're stirring and putting incantations in. There's Christ and his word. And our joy will be exploding the more we're in the word, because we realize how great he is. So how often are we to rejoice, by the way? According to the command, always, always. When are believers required to rejoice? Always. And he does this, he says this, on the heels of Philippians. What is he saying? I urge you, Syntyche and Euodia, get along. Dude, this has been long enough. Quit hitting each other with pots and pans. I can see them running around with the roller. What is that called? Rolling pin, thank you. There goes Euodia. There's Syntyche with a pan. Who's going to win? Well, Syntyche is, because she's got one of them cast iron lodge pans. But anyway, the point of the matter is they're fighting in the church, and Paul says what? He just said it. He's talking about the infighting in the church. Rejoice, woo-hoo! It's not be happy. Whoa, who's going to win? Yay, yay, yay. That's not what he's saying. God will take care of this. Pray for his grace and mercy in these two's lives. And watch God work in their life. Because why? They're in the book of life and God will work in their life. And when you see God working in their life through their struggles, which we all have, man, we get joy. Why? Because that same God is your God, and he'll work in you too. So we've got these women fighting. By the way, I'm not being a sexist here, but when women fight, I don't like it at all. It's like not normal. Because they're supposed to be sweet. And well, you see who I have in my life. Sweetness is what I see. But there's women church infighting, chapter 4. There's not only that, but in chapter 1, verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God. So not only was there fighting within, in chapter 128, there's fighting without. People outside the church are throwing stones at them. People outside the church aren't buying from them anymore. They're going to their businesses and picketing them, and all these things are going outside. Rejoice, God will deal with them. Listen, you can't. God will, and he does. There's conflict from within. There's conflict within out. Paul was in prison. Now, I want you to know, brother, in verse 12 of chapter 1, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here's what Paul was saying. I joy in this incarceration. Why? Because I've got a guy that is chained to me, a soldier, that all he has to hear day in and day out is how God died for him. All he's got is the gospel 24/7. And I rejoice in that. This one will hit all of us because most of us haven't been incarcerated. Chapter 3, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, you know what? Our bodies are not perfect. By the way, a 10 is a minus a million in God's glorified body against God. How many understand that? We have this idea that our bodies are going to last forever, especially as a teenager. We do stupid things. We jump from 80 feet in the air off a cliff and freak out Mrs. Gaiman when she just sees pictures of it. Sorry. The reality is, when you're 80, you're not going to do that. I don't think. But we start getting bumps and bruises. I think I own six of these things now. I had some of the greatest vision that the doctors have ever seen. And now I'm wearing glasses so I can read. Our bodies wear down. Why? Sin. That's the word. Sin has infected the whole humanity. But God says, listen. You might not, God will transform your body of humble estate and make it like his, perfect and glorified. What does that look like? Well, an opinion I will tell you is because, and follow this logic, the Jewish people were an average of 5'6", 5'7". Those were God's initial chosen people. Therefore, anybody 5'6" and 5'7" is really showing the glorified body might look like. Did y'all get that? The point of the matter is we don't know what a glorified body looks like, but we anticipate enjoying it, especially as we grow older. So rejoice even in our aches and pains, if you will, the physical heartaches. Luke 10, 19 through 20, the Bible says this, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemies, and nothing will injure you. How many think that's a cool thing? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Where's our joy? My name's in the book of life, man. There is no greater joy than that. My name is in his family book. And he promises me he will not take it out, Revelation chapter 3. He promises that. How can you not be joyous over that? faith, this is so important. So important. Because we are circumstantial people in that our circumstances dictate if we're joyful or not. Is that a true statement? Faith looks through the circumstances and sees God at work. And that faith not only, and in that faith, we not only rest in Him, but we also rejoice in Him. The circumstances, whatever. We are going to, listen, the last week, you would not want to be in my life last week. And I could tell you five different huge issues that all went south, in my opinion. But you know what? I'm still in the book of life. God is still my Father. There is joy in being able to open the text and read and preach the text, because there's nothing greater than God and His Word. Nothing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 24 deals with this idea that I just talked about. Faith looks through the circumstances and sees God at work. And then that faith rests in Him and rejoices in Him. Where does he talk about that? Philippians chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all your progress, and I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. In other words, he's saying, listen, you love me, and there's joy when you see me. I know there is because of your love for me. Listen, I pray that that love for me will go to Christ, because that's everything. And Christ, if you would love him, you can't wait to see him. You rejoice in reading about him. You rejoice in living a life fully devoted to him, because why? He's God. He's God. Philippians 1, 18 through 22. What then? Only that in every day, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So when that guy that had his father, his father just died of cancer, his house was totally destroyed by a storm, his family all died in that storm, and then he was diagnosed with lymphoma. Don't go to him and say, hey, buck up, man. Get right. Let's go. You can do this. No, you can't. That's nonsense. In that situation, you preach the gospel. And in every situation, you preach the gospel. Bring the circumstances back to God. Why? He's in charge, not you. If we get our eyes off of God, our life is a mess, because we're in charge. When our eyes are back focused on God and reveling in His Word, everything we do, this is the Lord's, not mine. I'm just going to rejoice and watch what He does. How many love being on a winning team? He goes on to say, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice in Philippians 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be ashamed, be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter what happens to me. My focus is God, and I will love Him and serve Him and obey Him with every ounce that I have. And whatever will be. In all things, we rejoice in Him. Always, everywhere, every time. Lastly, When I have preached this in the past, I have always understood that Paul is trying to make an emphasis on rejoicing, on this rejoicing truth by stating it twice. For instance, we've heard it from the pulpit many times. When God says, verily, verily, what is he trying to do? Bring attention to it, right? If it's repeated, it's attention. Well, that might, although that may be true, I think there may be more to this than just repeating a command. In the King James, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But there are also many other translations that add the term will. And it's the reason they add will is because of the way the sentence is written. It is a future thing. In essence, rejoice in the Lord always. That's present. That's right now. That's what he's doing. And then he says, I will always tell you forever and ever and ever. Every time you see me, I'm going to keep telling you, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, you don't. I flunked my test. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a test. You've got the Lord. Rejoice in him. And by the way, study more. Basically, he's saying this in essence. Rejoice in the Lord always. And every time you hear from me and see me, I will not stop telling you, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, revel in the gospel. Revel in the gospel. Did the gospel change you from a wicked, horrible sinner to a saved sinner? Yes or no? If he can do that, he can do anything. Our hope is in the Lord, not on IRAs. Not on 401ks, because every one of you who have a lot of money in those things are looking at them. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying that. But you're concerned that a stroke of President Trump's wrist of a pen could destroy your 401k like that, or it could explode it like that. Is that a true statement? You know what? Your eternal life has no worry to it because it's God that holds it. It's God that holds it. The term will in the text demands a future idea. Therefore, what Paul is saying is that I will always remind you, as long as I have breath, rejoice in the Lord. I will never stop preaching the gospel to you. And you should never stop preaching the gospel to one another. For in the great news, this is great news to all people, including believers. Believers find their true, perfect, eternal joy in the gospel. That's where it's at. What is keeping you from the great joy of being in Christ? What is it? I'll ask you again. What is keeping you from great joy of being in Christ? Whatever that what is, God's greater than that what. Cancer is not bigger than God. Gossip is not bigger than God. Slander or hurtful words are not greater than God. Nothing is greater than God. So why worry? Why fret? What's the point? Rejoice, you saints, for God has sent his Son to die to satisfy the justice of God on your behalf. Jesus imputed his righteousness on you. He took your sin on him so that you can now stand before the Father as his child. Nothing can thwart that. Romans chapter 8. Rejoice in the Lord always and speak that truth of how grand he is compared to anything or anyone or what. It doesn't matter what that what is. Doesn't matter. Preach the gospel to each other. Here's the problem. We preach flesh to each other all the time. We do. Here's a question you can answer. When have you talked about the gospel with an unbeliever? That's number one. Number two, when have you discussed and preached the gospel to one another? I would dare say most Christians do neither. Where are you? And to be honest with you, I would even say most Christians would say, well, I've given the gospel to unsaved, but I've really never talked to anybody about the gospel with fellow believers. No wonder why we fall into a fleshly pattern in our lives. Because even our dearest brothers and sisters in Christ are not encouraging us with the gospel, but with tactics that appeal to the flesh and work in our environment, quote unquote, supposedly. Does that make sense? I will leave you with this: blessings and peace as you seek to encourage one another by reminding each other who God is and what he has done and why he did it. If you talk to believers or unsaved with those three things, I guarantee you, rejoicing will become you. It will become you. Mr. Gaiman, can you close in word of prayer, please?
Well, we have a good reason to rejoice, don't we? After our service concludes here in just a moment, we are going to have a church picnic. So if you forgot that today is church picnic day, you can come and join us anyway. If you're visiting today, we would be honored to have you as our guest. So if you don't have any plans for lunch, please join us. At this time, I'll ask for everyone to stand and let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness today. Thank you for reminding us that we have much to be joyful about. And I just pray that this would be a reality in our lives every day, and that by our joy, your glory would be shown to all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.